2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. I was thinking this past week, I wonder if someone was preparing this as a Bible study and they weren't a male, what would they see in this? And I honestly don't know, because I'm not. I'm male. So I saw things in here which comes from the mindset of a man. And I think you'll see why in a few minutes. I might share a few illustrations along the way that kind of dovetail into that. Robert Bergen summarizes 2 Samuel as the thematic center of the former prophets. Do I need to turn this thing on, Tony? There we go. David is the most significant character in the former prophets and the most commented on person in the entire text of the former prophets. David leads Israel to its heights, and through his own sin it falls from that lofty position. He leads them there, and they fall from that position because of his sin. He begins by fulfilling the prophecy that Judah would bring forth the leaders of God's people from Genesis chapter 49. He is instrumental in identifying Jerusalem as the place where God would put his name and his dwelling from Deuteronomy chapter 12. And he would be instrumental in gaining all the territory that God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. God promised him a lot of property, lots of property. And along the way, he would destroy Moab, Edom, the two descendant children of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Amalek. According to Numbers 24, it was prophesied. David may be the central human character in the Old Testament, and he fulfills all those prophecies. So he's the central human character. Moses is a huge character. And David is the other person in the Old Testament that really takes up a lot of space. I think there's three main Old Testament characters. Abraham, he's the father of all who walk by faith. Then there's Moses, and he gives us the law and the Mosaic covenant and so forth. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. These are the three major Old Testament characters. I think the more we know about them and understand their life journey and stuff like that, the better we can understand God. The Davidic kingdom is synonymous with Israel. And God's blessing on David are God's blessings on Israel. He is also the object of God's discipline, and the nation is likewise the object of God's strong displeasure as he sends them into captivity and later brings them out by the hand of the Lord. God's mercy abounds to sinners, and David is the object of God's mercy as he celebrates it in many of the Psalms in the middle of this book. David's rise was not easy, as we will learn in 2 Samuel chapter 2 through 4. Rather, it was David's respect for God's timing that guides him through this troubling period. But as David waited, God strengthened his household and weakened the household of Saul, his lingering rival. Our opening text has three parts to it. First of all, David's rule over Judah, and it's only verses 1 through 4a, just a little short little stint right there. Secondly, David's increasing support. People start gathering around David in verses 4b through 7, and then this big section on facing conflict. So, thus the idea about rivals. There's rivals in this story. There's a bunch of them in this particular section of the text, a bunch of rivals. So let's jump into that right there. First of all, let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the first part of it anyway. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." This must be interesting. I'm not sure how God told him this, but he's hearing from God specifically. "I have never asked God a question, and he gave me a word like Hebron for the answer. It just never has happened to me." So I'm not sure how David knew this, but God says, "Go up to Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Stop right there. David was from the tribe of Judah, born in the city of Bethlehem. So it was natural that he pursue leadership in his own tribe. And he did, by seeking the Lord. The Lord instructs him to move from Ziklag, that city that he got from the Philistines, to Hebron. Once David moved to Hebron, his 600 men joined him, and he leaves Ziklag. There's two things that God tells him. You need to leave where you're staying right now. Get out of that town. Get out of that Philistine stronghold. And move to Hebron. So let's talk about Hebron for just for a few minutes. This is a very prominent city in southern Judah. It's about 19 miles from Jerusalem, and it's about 23 miles from the southern border called Beersheba. That's the southernmost city in Judah, and Hebron was on a commonly traveled road between Jerusalem and Beersheba. So it's a major thoroughfare for travel. It was once known as Kiriath Arba and included four smaller little towns, and that's why the text leans under that particular part of that idea. They moved into the towns that make up Hebron. When think about immigration today, when people move thousands of people into a particular vicinity, it really impacts the housing situation. Well, David moved 600 men plus their families. Let's just say that they all each consisted of three people, a husband, a wife, and a child. That's 1,800 people in this ancient city called Hebron. And there's four little inner cities, little towns that make up this Hebron area. So they moved in there and probably radically transformed the environment. Who are these people and where did they come from? Okay, they're all supporters of David, and none of them, probably half of them, are seedy characters. They just are. Abraham lived in its vicinity and purchased the cave of Machpelah in Genesis 23 and buried his wife there. So the cave of Machpelah is not that far from Hebron. He bought it from the people who were living in that area at the time. And in time, Abraham and his son Isaac were both laid to rest in that cave. So the ancient ancestors of Israel are nearby where David has set up camp. The Valley of Eshcol, remember that? When Joshua sent the 12 spies in there, they came to the Valley of Eshcol, and they literally had grapes this big, huge pieces of fruits and so forth, and they hauled them back. You've seen those pictures in those ancient old Bibles, right? The Valley of Eshcol is famous. It's just north of Hebron. It was a place where the 12 spies visited the journey that Joshua sent them on in Numbers chapter 13. Joshua conquered Hebron in Joshua chapter 10 and deeded the city to his friend Caleb, the fellow spy. So this particular place has lots of history in it. It was later designated a Levitical city. The Levites lived there. And it was also called a city of refuge. So this is not an insignificant place. David set up rule here and ruled the tribes of Israel for seven and a half years of his 40 years. He was king for 40 years. So for the first 7.5 years, that's what's going on in our text right here, he's actually living in Hebron. Not until the tribal leaders came to David in Hebron did he move to a more central location and establish Jerusalem as the city of God and the city of leadership for the people of God. When David's son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 tries to throw off David, where does he start? He starts in Hebron. He gathers his little enclave of people around him, and he's situated in Hebron, where he makes himself the king, and David leaves the city of Jerusalem and gets mocked on his way out. It's an interesting story. We'll get to it eventually. After Solomon's reign, Hebron was fortified by Rehoboam to protect the southern border of Judah. The kingdom divided. Solomon's son messed up, and so Judah and Benjamin stay with Rehoboam, and Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, and the first thing that Rehoboam does is fortify this particular city because it's on the south, and he figured all these perimeter countries would come in there and attack him. So he fortifies the city. Hebron was strategically located and has always been a prominent place in southern Judah. Look in verse 4a again, one more time. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. stop there just for a moment. In this simple, straightforward text, we see a progression for leadership. David was first anointed by God through the prophet in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, and God's Spirit came on him. But not until this moment in 2 Samuel chapter 2 does David get human recognition of what God had authorized. David did nothing to put himself forward. He served King Saul. He fought in King Saul's army. He did not in any way rebel against the leadership of King Saul that God had established for Israel at that time. Now, until now, and here he seeks the Lord for guidance. Shall I go up into the cities of Judah, it says in verse 1. And God gives him specific direction and he follows him closely. This is of the Lord, and we should take note of the attitude of David and the actions of God regarding David's leadership of God's people. That's pretty important right there. Leadership is first spiritual. Let that sink in for a minute. We think it's skill and education and experience and on and on and on. No, true leadership, real leadership is first spiritual. It is first spiritual. God has put his hand on someone and they are appointed by leader for leadership by the Lord. That's what's going on in David's life, and I think that's how God ordains people who are spiritual leaders. He picks their spiritual qualities to be the leadership, to be in leadership. Okay? This always begins in the family. And if you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says it right there. They need to lead in their family first. And by extension, that passes into the local church. When David came to know of his future by God's hand, he remained in place, preparing and growing so that when the time came, he was ready, trained, and able to step forward. This is the way of the Lord. Okay? All true leadership. There's plenty of people who are leaders in industry and in politics and all that stuff, but all true leadership is first spiritual. Let me give you an illustration. I don't follow college football at all. But when the national college ranking has Indiana University first, and they've never been, and then the quarterback for the Indiana University was a guy whose first name is Fernando Mendoza. He's a Cuban guy who came from a Cuban family that came to Florida. And he has a strong Catholic background, but he leads the team because of his faith. That's the testimony on TV, just the painfully self-effacing kind of a character. Apparently the team loves him to death. He does not look like a leader, trust me. But he leads that team. And it feels to me like this guy manifests a kind of spiritual leadership that they desperately need. There's nothing godly about Indiana University unless godly people bring it to the table. I think he brings it to the table for their team. Just saying. David's increasing support, verse 4b through 7. Let's see what happens next. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. One of the first things that David does is he comes to know that the men of Jabesh-Gilead took care of Saul on Mount Gilboa. Let's talk about Jabesh-Gilead just for a minute. The city was on a tributary that led to the Jordan River and functioned as a strategic place on the river to control activity that wanted to cross the river. That's what Jabesh-Gilead was. Saul had rescued this town from King Nahash and Ammonite control in 1 Samuel 11, so David was taking a risk. These people were truly grateful to Saul for rescuing them from Ammonite control. And so David's taking a big risk right here. One other thing, cremation was not a common practice in the ancient peoples of Israel. It came from somewhere else. And those people cremated the body of Saul and his sons. That's what we know about Jabesh-Gilead. Okay? Here's a precept. In David's prayer for these Israelites, David uses two Hebrew words that are often used of God. Steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is just what all believers need from God for his great salvation. His steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love brings us in and faithfulness keeps us to the end. He's going to see to it. If you belong to him, he's not letting you go. He's not going to let you go. Together they include all that we could desire and ask of from God, says one commentator. These two terms remind us of God's grace and trustworthiness and his full intention to keep his promises. Then David tells them to be used by God to bring this about. He tells them he was used by God to bring this about. This ended in David challenging them to be strong and bold. Good things that come their way. He was anointed to be their king. So be strong and bold. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, okay? Enough right there. Let's move on to the last big section, the conflict. This is the biggest section of the text. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, that's his youngest son, I think, and brought him over to Mahanan, and he made him king over Gilead. And the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So here we have the rivals. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanan to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool, and Abner said to Joab, tell the young men, arise and compete before us. Let's have a little bit of a conflict match right here, he said. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together. So all 24 of them died in a moment of conflict. Therefore that place was called Hechkaleth Hazrim, which is in Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. I don't know what that all means right there, but it was more than just these 24 men who took a beating and all died together. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. So apparently this thing ended up in people pursuing so forth, and Asahel says, you're not getting away from me. He starts chasing down Abner. He's getting closer and closer because he's really swift on his feet. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Here's the rivalry just kind of amping itself up. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? Apparently Abner and Joab knew each other quite well. But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died there where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. They were absolutely like, oh, this is not good. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. Apparently all three boys were chasing him, but they were quite a ways behind. And Abner's not done yet. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner, and came one group and stood there standing on the top of a hill. And then Abner called out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning, and they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down a Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. Is that a rival bragging? We won that one. And they took up Asahel and buried him at the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and that day broke them upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, verse 1. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. I want to cut this up into little pieces for a few minutes right here. First of all, Ishbosheth versus David. So Abner, he's Saul's major, he's his five-star general character, and he says, I am not submitting to David as my king. I'm submitting to the son of Saul. He didn't get the message. Okay? It's as simple as all that. So Ishbosheth versus David. Abner is a man of war, a warrior at heart, and his heart and loyalties are always with Saul and his household. I can't fault him for that. He would not simply stand down and change his loyalty. He found Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, and had him proclaimed king. This likely happened after 5 years of simmering conflict. It's hard to tell. He was only king for 2 years. And the period from when David was set up as king in Judah, he was there for 7.5 years. So most commentators speculate about this a little bit. The first five years was just simmering conflict going on. And Abner said, "You know what? I'm done with this. We're going to get our own king." And he sets up Ishbosheth. We should note that the tribe of Benjamin, which was surrounded by the tribe of Judah, it's interesting because Benjamin is actually inside of the entire tribe of Judah, sides with Ishbosheth. It's a curious situation. He could not simply stand down and change his loyalty. He needed a member of Saul's house. Did he respect Ishbosheth? I don't think he did it at all. Not at all. Okay? What does it say in Matthew 6:24? You'll recognize this verse when I read it to you. No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And that is what Abner is hoping for, I think. In time, all of Israel will have to make their choice. That's simmering in this particular part of the story. The third part is Abner versus Joab. Okay? The test of men was at a place called Gibeon, and the victor was Joab and his men and the servants of David. This appears to have been a test of skill and strength, and everyone comes up short. Everybody does. Okay. The next piece is verse 18 through 23. And that's Asahel versus Abner. He's chasing him. He's great on his foot. I can't tell about Asahel if he was a great warrior or not, but he's not afraid to chase a great warrior. Not afraid at all. A couple of thoughts there. The male psyche is plagued by a competitive nature, and sports and MMA today has a way of bringing it out of us. I have never watched an MMA fight without picking sides instantly and just getting amped up internally. It happens to me. So I stay away from watching it. I really do. Nothing has changed over the millennia since this story. In 2024, MMA generated $1.4 billion of money just because people like to fight. Literally, in some cases, I don't know if anyone's ever died, but there's blood everywhere. It's just hand-to-hand combat, and may the best man win. And we idolize the men who win. Fighting is sometimes warranted, but we should be prepared to fight for the most important things in life. There's got to be some truth in this story. That's just true. What we do with our hands matters the most. I don't mind mental fighting. I don't mind psychological head games and stuff like that. I'm not bothered by that. It's the physical hand-to-hand combat that's like, you know what? You need to be trained for this. So what we do with our hands really matters a great deal. I have a great friend I'm very good friends with. And he said to me one day, and him and his two brothers were both MMA low-level fighters. I learned that the hard way. And he said to me, you know, Mark, he's honest to goodness. Now, this guy's 30 years younger than me. He holds up his hands. He says, you know what? If you can't manage your hands and take care of yourself, you're not truly a man. I'm staring at him thinking, what are you talking about? And I said, so you're telling me that God gave me these things to prove I'm a man? And he said, you know, maybe I should think about that. That's not why God gave us hands. He gave us these things to bless people, to take care of people, to provide for people, and if necessary, fight for people. But that's the last thing on the list, not the first. So what you do with our hands matters a great deal. I think so. What did Jesus do with his hands? He laid them on children and he blessed them. He laid them on people and healed them. His hands were instruments of healing and mercy, not murderous killing. Okay? But these are guys, I know what's going on right here. Of Abner and Joab, here's some questions I want you to think about. Who was the greatest warrior and who had the most mature response to conflict? I think Abner might have a slight edge in this because he gets to the top of that hill because, you know what, if we keep doing this, lots of people are going to die. We probably should stop this. I think Joab would have chased him down until he finally murdered him. He does in the next chapter, by the way, by stealth. So Joab, he's born to fight. Abner, born to fight, physically. And they train and everything else. That's who these guys were. This is the rivalry going on right here. They're not going to back down. Joab may have a little more maturity, and he says, I'm going to wait for another day. We're coming back to this day. I'm not walking away from this and just laying my hands down. So Joab and Abner, they're at the heads of, that's why Abner got picked by Saul to lead his army. That's why Joab got picked by David to lead his army. These guys were true in their hearts rivals. Here's another question. Of Joab, Asahel, and Ibishah, these are the three brothers, and they all served David, which had the most mature response to conflict? So let's talk about this for a minute. Joab's the leader of the army. It's no doubt that he's a killer inside of himself. And Ibishah, he went with David into the cave, and he went with David into the camp of Israel where Saul was camped out and sleeping. What was Ibishah's response to him? Just give me the word, and I'll kill him. But he was living under authority, the authority of King of David in those days. So Asahel's in the middle of this. He's just a phenomenal athlete. He can chase down anybody in a battle. And he gets killed by Abner when he chases him down. He said, stand down. And he wouldn't stand down. I'm going to kill you. He killed him. Here's a precept. Rivalry is almost always present and can be a good thing in the short run. But there will be a few who will take it to the limits where more mature men would stop. I think Abner was that guy, and I think Joab was that guy. I think Joab was that guy more, a little bit more. Here's what's interesting. David is the man who says stop. He told Abishai, we're not going to kill God's anointed. And mature men know exactly when to stop. It's just not worth it. But there will always be men, trust me, who will say, I'm not stopping until I get my way. I win this thing. Okay? I get that from this story right here. It's a little bit troubling, but there it is. Okay? Abner versus Joab. That's the long section right here, starting at verse 24. This story seems to have ended the animosity between these two warring factions, this incipient rivalry, and ends with the words, So Joab blew the trumpet, and the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. That's not true, because Joab fights one more time and kills Abner by stealth. Two things that come out of the text for me, I didn't put it on your notes. First of all, Abner becomes discontented with the lack of strength and character in his own king, Ishbosheth. And I think the longer that lasted, the more the end of this came. These kinds of people, like Abner and Joab, they need strong leadership. They need strong spiritual leadership. And second, he had killed one of three true warriors, Abner did, and the remaining one too will not let go, but for now they stand down and wait for the right opportunity. And you know what Joab does to Abner? I just wrote down in my notes, men. Sometimes they drive me crazy. They just will not let something go. And he would not let this go. Okay, invite Abner into this thing. Guess what? David grieves over the death of Abner. He's really upset about it because he's a true warrior. And I've told you this before, of all the people in the Old Testament, the word warrior is ascribed to God most and David second. But he's really mature at this. God never just goes off on people. He's a very squared away warrior. These two men, not so much, Joab and Abner. The final count was Joab, list, you know. They killed 19 of us, not including Asahel. And we killed 360 of those rascals. He's not done fighting. Okay, let's draw some conclusions, all right? First one, the phrase that David uses in this communication with the men of Jabesh-Gilead, let your hands be strong and valiant, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. And means strengthen your hands by becoming men of power and virtue. Not necessarily in that order. Powerful virtue is really important. And neither Abner or Joab has power and virtue together. At any given moment, that power just overwhelms them. That's what David's saying to these men of Jabesh-Gilead. You know what? It's really important that you strengthen your hands by becoming men of power and virtue. As men, we are not called to passivity and a no-care attitude. Rather, we are called to strength and virtuous power, to physical strength, moral strength, mental toughness, and power under control, self-control, a casual nature that is restrained yet focused and dutiful. We are the steady rudder in the room, we are the common sense in the discussion, and we are the voice of reason and faithful courage in the face of challenging circumstances. We have nothing to prove physically and everything to prove spiritually. We don't know how to respond. We stop and think. We seek the Lord and respond to a fashion that points to the one who controls our heart and our mind. Okay? Let's move on. Rivalry can be good. It can be destructive. Thank God for Joseph's measured response to his brothers. Do you think Joseph had a reason to have his brothers just done away with? Absolutely. He had a very measured response 22 years after they did it to him. Rivalry causes long wars, and long wars result in unwarranted deaths. We should see rivalry only in a temporary kind of way. And it has no meaningful place in the family of God. None. have two more. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, in many ways, David's reign points to the coming reign of Jesus Christ. Not over a kingdom that is marked by the boundaries of Israel, but by a kingdom that is marked by the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his followers. Let me back that up so you can see it. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, in many ways, David's reign points to the coming reign of Jesus Christ. He's definitely the king, a king, the greatest king in Israel. He's a great king in the history of the annals of time. He points to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not over a kingdom that is marked by the boundaries of Israel, but by a kingdom that is marked by the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his followers. A much different kind of kingdom. We are still called to be warriors, capital W, in that kingdom. Not pushovers and wusses, but real warriors. On a different plane. Okay? The New Testament tells us that the kingdom of God is central to the Christian experience. We are transferred into it at our spiritual birth. We are called into it before we were born again. And once we respond by faith, we are receiving the kingdom and looking forward to the total fulfillment of the kingdom that will one day be delivered to the Father by Jesus Christ. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Okay? One last one. David was first anointed by God, and men came to agree with his elevation to king. Ishbosheth was anointed by men, and God never agreed with his elevation to king. He was beholden to men, not to God. I'm reminded to share this with you. I remember telling some people in a church I served, I'm very reticent to share this with you guys, but you need to hear me. I don't work for you. I work for God. He selected me, and you are the beneficiaries. That sounded really arrogant when I said it, but I think it's true. If God laid his hand on David, he worked for God. He was appointed by God. And the beneficiaries were all of Israel. This is an important point right here. These two men were rivals, but they got their position in different ways. Here's the rest of it. The order is vital for the blessing of God's people. It is not possible to serve two masters. We must choose. It is impossible to pull for two rivals. One must be chosen, and we must serve him with all of our hearts. I like this particular text. I'll probably never speak on this topic ever again, but I think there's just some real common sense stuff in here that we should think about along the way. Father, thank you for your word today. It reminds me that there's a king out there that you've anointed, and he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, never said a word out of place, never did anything that was untoward. He was the Son of God, our Savior. He came into the world so that God could live amongst us. And there are no rivals. We have rivals in this life, all kinds of them. But there are no rivals to you. You are God alone. So I pray, Lord, that as we come to the birth of Christ next week in anticipation of the season of the year, you'll bless our church family, bless our health problems, and call us together to worship you in spirit and in truth, the only true, one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the text before us this morning. Remind us that you've called us to spiritual leadership, first in our homes and then in our churches. And we look forward to the blessings you have for us the end of this year and all of next year. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
always tell people to be patient with me. The one who needs to be most patient is myself. Let's stand one more time as we're able.